Well, hello, my friends. Good to see you here today. Hope you're doing well. We are going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We are booking here through this series, and we're going to look really, if we can, together at verses 18 to 31 of chapter 1. And just kind of to set things up, let me just start by sharing a little story with you. When you were a kid, you ever have one of those stories, random as they are, that you just remember? Like, there's no reason for you to remember it, but it just, like, sticks in your mind. For some reason, I remember this odd kind of off-the-wall story where my dad happened to come home with an old used TV, like one of those big suckers with the big old school tube on it. And I did with it, or at least wanted to do with it, what I think every younger brother wants to do with it. I picked it up, and I snuck over to my brother when he wasn't looking, and I threw it at him. That's not what you did? I thought that was totally normal. No, I didn't do that. I wanted to, but I didn't. What I did is I took it apart, which is what every kid does. You get something, you take it apart. Why do you do that? Well, one, you're fascinated because you get to use tools that were off limits that you'd get beaten to death if you got caught using. You get to take something apart, and in the process of doing that, you're beginning to form kind of an understanding, a framework, a clarity as to how things operate and how things work. And though you don't understand everything about it, as you take it apart and deconstruct it, purpose comes out, usage comes out, meaning comes out. And you begin to sort of wrap your human mind, wrap earthly wisdom around this concept, which worked really well for me and gave me a ton of, empowerment until I went to college. And when I got to college and I took an anatomy physiology class, which I had the privilege of taking twice, by taking that class, I got exposed to the human body and started learning about the intricacies of this thing called a body and the 206 or so bones, if I remember correctly, that all have specific function, and just the fascination and the depth of understanding associated with the intricacies of the body. I realized that my concept of human wisdom, deconstructing things to understand the depths of how they work, began to be woefully insufficient. Because even a casual study of the human body, for example, and it's one of many things that can lead you to the same destination of an insufficiency of human wisdom, just a casual study of the body caused me to realize that all of my notions of understanding, the things that I supposedly got, all of the depths of my human wisdom, came to a point where when studying things like the human body, I found myself groping in the dark. I had no construct to understand it. I had no idea, because what I began to see was something I couldn't explain with human wisdom, and that was design. And by seeing design and the functions of the body, it showed me that if there's design, is there possibly a designer? And at that point, my whole world went dark because my human wisdom couldn't understand the concept of a designer. I couldn't take it apart. I couldn't figure it out. I couldn't understand it. Just left to myself, by myself, with just my human faculties. There was a spiritual element to that, and I had no clue what to do with that. Some people in those moments, by the way, find that that brings them to their knees. I mean, just crushing spiritual moments where the skies open, they hear the voice of God, angels sing, they repent. It's a beautiful thing. For me, it was the opposite. For me, instead of turning to God, I got very disenchanted with life, very frustrated, because I felt like there's got to be an answer here, this void that I'm feeling, this insufficiency of human wisdom to answer the big issues of life has got to be able to be found if I'll just pursue life with more passion, if I'll just indulge myself with more intentionality. And so I found myself kind of pouring my life into relationships, pouring my life into substances, pouring my life into what the world would say in earthly wisdom was success. And the assumption in earthly wisdom is that if you'll pour yourself into the things that the world says will give you meaning, then it'll begin to answer the big issues of life. It will begin to fill that void. But the problem with that, of course, is as I poured myself into those things, I found they were insufficient. They never satisfied. They left me wanting one thing, and one thing only, and we've talked about it before. But you know what they left me wanting was simply more. And the more I searched for human wisdom to answer the big problems in my life of purpose and meaning and beauty and honor and nobility, the more I found myself in the darkness, asking questions about God. And as you begin to ask questions about God, you realize that you cannot understand God. You can't take God apart and deconstruct him to figure it out. You can't find, just with human reasoning alone, an adequate explanation for an infinite, almighty, omniscient God. And I found myself completely lost. And I realized that God is not like a TV my dad brought home as a kid that I could take apart and figure out. In fact, God is wholly other. He is different. God is awesome. And until my heart was enlivened by Christ, until my mind was set at ease or at peace by the person and work of Jesus, until I came to the end of myself and realized the limitations of my own human wisdom, life didn't make sense at all. And the things of God seemed like foolishness. Have you ever found yourself there? I mean, come on, be honest. Have you ever thought about the notion of God and found yourself going, wait, I don't get it. Okay, God and Santa Claus and the Tooth Fairy, like they've got to have something in common. Have you ever found yourself there? If you have, like I have, you've also been in good company because you're not alone. I mean, it's not something that just you and I came up with. There are men and women over the centuries who have struggled with similar issues, and we see some of them here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. Paul is going to write now to a group of people living in Corinth who are asking those questions, who are saying to the people around them, this is life. My human wisdom has laid out a framework for how to live. And Paul is going to suggest to them that their human wisdom is woefully insufficient for answering the major questions in life. And he's going to push on them and challenge them and lean into them to see a heavenly wisdom, a divinely revealed wisdom that's different than anything they'd ever seen. That issue of wisdom, by the way, is all over 1 Corinthians. He uses the concept, or at least talks about wisdom, 30 different times in this book alone. What's fascinating about that is 25 of those times are found in the first three verses. 12 of those 30 times are found in these short verses we're going to look at here together in verses 18 through 31. In fact, just for a moment, just pull the scope up and look at 18 to 31 and just skim it and look for the word wisdom or wise or folly. You're going to see it all throughout the text. What he's trying to do is make an argument, a strong argument, for the concept of the so-called wisdom of men in contrast to the perceived foolishness of God. Now, in order to understand why he's going after this issue of wisdom and folly, we have to remember who he's speaking to. This is the city of Corinth, very influential city, very highly educated city. There was two primary movements that were present in their thinking, which is why I think he goes to this issue of wisdom. One is what was called the Sophist movement. These were the speech givers. These were the debaters of the age. These were the oratory masters. These were the ones who considered rhetoric as a primary discipline of higher education. So it wasn't merely content, but it was content well packaged. These were a group of people who considered eloquence a main cultural objective. The crown of any educational experience was the ability not only to know the information, but to communicate it with skill. Apollos was probably a sophist trained communicator, which is why, as you saw so well put last week by Jared, that the concept of division in the church, Apollos was the eloquent one. He was the one that they all looked to in terms of his skill in delivery. So the sophist movement. The second movement, though, was similar but a little different. They were called the Stoics. Now, the Stoics were the consummate university prof. They're the consummate scholar. They loved the PhD before their name. They earned it and they wanted you to know it. These were the folks who considered the content to be everything. And they created an elite group. An elite group, and they suggested to you that wisdom was found only in these elite. And if you wanted it, you sought them for it. And so there was a sense with these people that wisdom was the treasured possession. Wisdom was everything. Wisdom to them meant salvation. problem with their wisdom, of course, is it was all human wisdom, human understanding. And in this church now, embedded in the city of Corinth, designed to be an influencer of the people, the problem was the people influenced the church. And these people who were in Corinth claiming the name of Jesus were finding themselves in alignment with these sophists and stoics. And so they became kind of associated with these who were wise, and where understanding was the key. They felt like they were truly rich. They were made perfect. They were powerful. They were the prudent. They were held in high honor. We'll get into more of that as the book continues. But Paul, in verse 17, as Jared finished his message last week, he introduces the concept of the origins of the gospel. And what he's beginning to suggest to these people is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not of earthly origin. It's not of this world at all, and it's not meant to be something that will compete with the philosophies of their day. If you'll notice in verse 17, he says, "I did not come with words of eloquent wisdom. Let the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." The power of the gospel is not in how you communicate it, as the sophists would believe. The power of the gospel is in the fact that it is the simplicity and purity of just Jesus in him crucified. It wasn't meant to impress with delivery, but boy, its content is profound in its impact. And he introduces now in 18 and following the contrast of this concept of human wisdom and the concept of the perceived folly of God. He says the wisdom of the cross is folly, or the word of the cross rather is folly to those who are perishing. But to those, he says, who are being saved, it's the power of God. Those who are perishing or those who are being destroyed are those who live their life according to human wisdom. To people who just think rationally about life, he says, with no concept of God, the cross of Christ seems like foolishness. They are, he says, on the path to destruction. He says, but there's others who consider the same message of the cross not merely a message of foolishness. In fact, quite the contrary. They see it as the power of God. These are the ones who recognize the limitations of human wisdom. These are the ones who realize they don't have the answers for the big issues of life and have found that the provided means of Jesus Christ is where true wisdom is found. He says these are the ones who are being saved. And then in verse 19, he quotes Isaiah 29. And in the quoting of this passage, I think he does it for a couple of reasons. He's trying to bring his listeners in Corinth back to the reminder and the reality that it is not about them. It's not about their human wisdom. It's not about their reason. It's not even about their ability to communicate. The gospel is not about them at all. And I think in some ways, he kind of brings it back to the very beginning of the Bible. In fact, in some ways, I think the hints or the implications of the gospel can be found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Now, we, because of the way we're wired and because of our culture, we want answers. And so we, unfortunately, I think, swing and miss the point completely in Genesis chapter 1. Because we read, there was evening and there was morning the first day. And we go, day. Okay, what does he mean by day? I know the Hebrew word is the word yom. And when yom is preceded by a numerical prefix, it always means 24-hour period. So is this a 24-hour period, literal six-day creation, or is this an unspecified period of time? And people literally are losing their mind trying to figure out what that word means. And I go, friend, in the process of trying to figure out what the word means, you're completely missing the point. The point of Genesis 1:1 is in the beginning, God. That it's not about you. It doesn't start with you. It's not founded in us at all. In fact, the gospel is founded in the beginning, God. We are temporal. We are finite. God created the world. He set it in motion, and our minds can't understand that. And so he says in verse 19, he says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discerning," or discernment of the discerning, "I will thwart." There's two implications of the text. One, I think, in quoting Isaiah is to remind us that there will be a day when he will return. He will set all things in subjection to his feet according to the book of Revelation, and we will find ourselves worshiping under his authority forever, and all of the so-called wisdom of this world will be blown away like ashes in the wind. I think he's also, though, drawing the context here in 2 Kings chapter 17, which is when Isaiah would have written this passage, to remind the king who was present in this day that their strength was not in the king, nor in his army, nor in his advisors, but their strength was in God, whose ways are altogether different from theirs. And so he's mentioning to them, look, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. And Paul uses it to remind his readers of the same concept. That God's plan is not based on our human understanding. That just because we can't figure it out doesn't make it any less a reality or truth in our life. And so he asks several questions in verse 20. He says, where's the wise? Where are the sophists or the stoics? Where are they, these so-called intelligent ones? He says, where's the scribe, the so-called expert in the law, who ought to have seen the concept of the gospel being about God and what he reveals, not our human wisdom? He says, where's he? And where is he called the debater of this age? Where are the ones skilled in speech? Where are the communicators now? Where are the ones who think that by their own ability to communicate, that they now have the corner of the market on what is wisdom? Has God, he says, not made foolish the wisdom of this world? See, God is completely deconstructing all of the legs, the pillars of which human wisdom rests upon. He's deconstructing it, trying to get us to the end of ourselves to realize that this life is not about us. It's much like in the book of Job. You ever read the book of Job, which, by the way, I thought for many years was truly called the book of Job? I'm like, well, that's how it's spelled. I mean, isn't that what it is? If you've ever read the book of Job towards the end of his life, and Job was, it's an interesting story, worth reading. But towards the end of his life, he begins to kind of bow up to God. And you sense God has been very patient with him throughout. And in the very end, he bows up to God, and God begins to respond, well, where were you when I made the heavens and the earth? Where were you when I set the earth in motion? Where were you? Where were you? Where were you? Well, the answer was he wasn't around. And the point is, God is God and Job is not. And I think in some ways, what we're beginning to pick up in Paul's arguments is that the gospel is not about human wisdom at all. In fact, it's something very, very different. And our human minds cannot explain the riches and the glories of God apart from God revealing himself to us. Unless God supernaturally makes our hearts new, we don't have the capacity to understand nor to communicate with any visceral heart to it at all, apart from him moving in our life. Have you ever talked to somebody, by the way, who may have not placed their faith in Christ, and you ask them about, say, the birth of a child, the magnificence that surrounds this life-giving act, and you hear them tell you what went down, and you feel like you're reading a science book? And you're thinking, buddy, you're missing the point. Yes, there was contractions and labor and God bless you and epidural and Pitocin and whatever else. But you're missing the point. This is the miracle of birth. Or you talk to someone and ask them to explain a sunset. And they're talking about the earth's rotation and the cloud formations and the way light reflects. And you're going, dude, you're missing the point. God is painting you a mosaic every single night. And we fail to recognize it. It's like asking someone who's tone deaf to tell you about the beauties of Mozart or to explain to you the movements of Beethoven. They're going to give you music theory. They're going to give you content. They cannot give you the heart behind it. They don't get it. And in the process of this argument, what Paul is beginning to say to these people is, friends, the gospel is not about anything you can understand. God gives you a divinely revealed wisdom to get the gospel, and what was once perceived humanly as foolishness is now, because of Christ in your life, the power of God for salvation. The same message becomes not just something to be scoffed at or equated as fanciful, but now becomes something that in the very nature changes who we are on the inside, and it's too big for earthly wisdom to understand. See, without faith in Christ, the message of the cross is foolishness. It reminds me in Romans chapter 1, Paul's talking about the church there and the educated ones there, and he says, look, although they knew God, it's the concept of they had the data, they had the details, although they knew the information about God, he says, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. And because of that, because they thought they knew about God in concept, but they didn't truly worship him, he wasn't Lord in their life, it says they became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened. Futile in their speculations, foolish hearts were darkened. As soon as I read that, I'm remembering beating myself to death in philosophy class in college. You ever take one of those? What a complete waste of time. Have you noticed that? Like, I remember sitting there and I'm listening to this professor, right? Tenured professor who doesn't know an answer to anything. And I'm listening to him talk about life and I'm realizing to myself, buddy, you don't have a clue. Like, you don't know any more than I do. Why am I in this class? And you buy that book that they make you pay about $150 for, and you sit through the class, and you listen to this lecture. At the end of the year, you're thinking, boy, or end of the semester, you go, boy, I can't wait to sell this book bag. It's going to be awesome. That's like meal money for weeks when you're living college poor. It's fantastic. And they go, oh, no, we're not buying that one back. I go, why not? Well, there's actually a new edition coming out. You're like, new edition? So I spent all the money to read this book. Nobody has an answer. I listen to this prof. He doesn't have an answer. And you realize if it's just merely based on human wisdom, there are no solutions for the sin problem in life. There's no answer. There's no quick fix. See, in verse 21, he gives us the beginning now of this answer. He says, for since the wisdom of God, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. He goes, oh, there's an answer for the solutions of life. There's an answer for the big issues of God, of man, of sin, of redemption, of love and life. There's answers, but it doesn't come through human wisdom. It comes through what he calls the folly of what we preach. He says, this folly of what we preach, which is Christ and him crucified, saves those who believe. And that's the question. Believes in what? Believes in an invisible God. Believes in an incarnate Savior in a manger who lived a perfect life, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried for our sins according to the Scriptures, and rose from the dead. He ascended to the Father and he promised to return. And he calls us to faith in him by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. That is the gospel. That is what we believe. Now, when I communicate that to people, and I go, friend, here's the deal. There's a sovereign God. He incarnated in Jesus. Jesus died for you. They buried him. He rose from the dead. He calls you to life in him by faith. People go, come on. Show me. Prove it. I want to see it. And I go, that's nothing new. Look at verse 22. The Jews demanded signs and the Greeks wanted wisdom. They said, look, prove it, impress us, show us, let me see it. And he goes in verse 23, notice what he says. But we preach Christ crucified. That's what you see. That's what you get. That is the gospel. Christ and him crucified. There's no magic show. There's no tricks. There's no show and tell. It's just Christ and him crucified. And he's a stumbling block, verse 23, to the Jews because he didn't fit their paradigm. And he's folly to the Gentiles because it just seems too hard to understand, too incredible to believe. And he says, but this message that is a stumbling block to some and folly to others, in verse 24, he says, to those who are called, those whose hearts are made alive in Christ, those whose hearts are strangely warmed by the gospel, those who've recognized that human wisdom only goes so far, he says, to those, the message of this Christ being crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 25, for consider now your calling, my brothers. He says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were even of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So that no human being may boast, verse 29, in the presence of God. He's saying, look, friends, this message of Christ being the power of God and the wisdom of God is about God using the little things, the things that we think are, from human wisdom standpoints, small and insignificant. And he then says, no, now Christ becomes everything. And notice, he says in 26 and following, he says, your salvation, verse 26, is not based upon our knowledge or education. It's not based upon our lineage or our background, our family tree or our pedigree. Verse 27, our salvation is not based upon human or earthly wisdom or physical strength. It's not, verse 28, based upon socioeconomic class. It's not even about being from the right side of the tracks at all. In fact, it's not about us. So that, verse 29, we have nothing to boast about. We've mentioned this before, but the concept or notion of an arrogant Christian is an oxymoron because the only thing you and I did to contribute to our salvation was jack it up by sin in the first place. It's the only thing we contributed. And from a truly divine perspective, there was nothing we've offered to God, nothing at all, so that we can't boast, which is why Paul said to the church at Ephesus that it's by grace that we've been saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one can boast. It's about him. Look at verse 30. Verse 30, he says, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It's because of him that we are in Christ. It's he who became to us wisdom from God. It's he who became our righteousness or holiness. It's he who became our sanctification, to be set apart as holy, called as a saint because of him. It's he who became, verse 30, our redemption. To redeem, by the way, means to deem is to purchase. To redeem is to purchase again. It's Jesus who became to us our redeeming, our redemption, that we were in right relationship with God because of sin. We're separated from God because of the sacrifice of Jesus. He purchases us back again. It's him, so that, resulting in verse 31, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. See, human wisdom loves to point to the name on the back of your own jersey. Human wisdom loves to say, look at me and how smart I am. Look at me and how intelligent or how articulate I am. And he's saying, honestly, human wisdom falls woefully short because human wisdom points to self and the gospel points to him. Human wisdom says, I'm something. The gospel says, you're nothing, but he is something and he makes something out of nothing. He is the one that we boast in. The implications of the text, I think, are a couple of fold. I would say first, for those of you who would perceive the cross of Christ because of life being done merely by your own human wisdom, and you would therefore see the cross of Christ as folly, my question to you would simply be this: how long will you throw yourself into indulgence searching for meaning in life? Like, how long are you going to go after the things that the world in human wisdom says will give you meaning? How long will you pour yourself into those things, getting no answers, no response, no fulfillment whatsoever from those things? How long will you do that until that which is perceived to you to be folly with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus will become maybe to you the power of God for salvation? Because what happens, and we all do it, and I did it for years as well, you come to the end of human wisdom and you find yourself wanting more. You need answers and you can't find them. And so you just go for it. I'm talking like put the hammer down, go for it. And if it's substances, it's on. And you pursue it with passion. If it's relationships, you're just saying, look, if I could just get the right one. And so you go one to another, 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 trying to find those answers, and you get none. Or you say, it's my career. If I could just make enough money. And so you work your backside off. You pour your guts out for some job so you can get a bigger paycheck and buy a bigger house and have a bigger mortgage with a bigger PG&E bill and still be as broke as you were before. How long will you pursue those things before you finally realize that human wisdom will never satisfy the longings of your heart? Human wisdom will never deal with the issues that we have of a fallen, sinful nature. It'll never happen. Regardless of how much education you get or how articulate you are or how well-liked you are or how many friends you have on Facebook, it doesn't matter. It will never answer the deep issues of life about God, about sin, about salvation, about love, and beauty and meaning and purpose and life and eternity and grace and forgiveness and nobility and honor and what is right in the world. You'll never find it with human wisdom. It'll always leave you wanting more. However, for those of you who the cross of Christ has become the power of God, where you recognize the end of your human wisdom and you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, can I just encourage you? Do not be threatened by the arrogance of the educated. Do not be discouraged by those who, with a condescending pat on the head, will say, "Oh, is that cute? You got a little Santa Claus, a little Tooth Fairy, a little Jesus. It's good. It's good for you. I'm glad you found what you're looking for." Don't be swayed by that. Don't be put off by that. Because I'll assure you, they will tell you they have answers, but their answers are nothing. Their answers are like eating rice cakes. You chew them, you stuff the thing down, and you realize it. You really didn't do anything for you. That's exactly where human wisdom is going to take you. Don't be swayed by them. Don't be discouraged by them. Because they have no answer for the fallen condition of man. They have no answer for sin. I mean, the reality is, look, we could end world hunger. We could house all the homeless. We could provide health care for everyone. We could cure AIDS. We could reform the tax code. We could recycle everything. We could go completely green. We could provide fresh water for the entire world, stabilize the world economy, reform our educational system. We could reverse global warming. Heck, we could even stop testing all personal hygiene products on animals. We could do all that, and we will still have a sin problem. It will not, in human wisdom, it will not answer the problem of sin. And the focus of it all is not human wisdom, but on the perceived folly of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. See, it's Him who's our focus. He called us. He is our righteousness. He is our wisdom. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. He is the one in whom we should boast beyond all human wisdom. And I would just say this. Look, call me a fool if you must, but I would rather place my life in the hands of an omniscient, almighty, sovereign, unchanging, eternal God who spoke the world into existence, created me in His image, who loved us enough to incarnate, who died for us, was buried for us, and rose from the dead, and called me to Himself, than to place my life in the hands of mere human wisdom that simply promotes the ideas of those who are dead, irrelevant, and long since forgotten. Who promote the ideas of forgotten voices of human wisdom to the disregard of the person and work of Jesus Christ. These people who lived by human wisdom alone, who even now experience the eternal wrath of God because of their rejection of Jesus Christ, the one whom they consider to be folly. If the dead could speak, would those who considered the cross of Christ to be folly and foolishness, fanciful, would they say something different now, having experienced the reality of the complete, utter obliviation of all human wisdom to the disregard of all that they thought when they see a sovereign, holy, and almighty God for who He really is, which is not a fool, but the wisdom of God and the provided sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that they who were dead in their sins could have been made alive, but they brushed Him off. They considered Him a children's book, a religious fable. I wonder what they would say to you now if the dead could speak. Would that which was folly now be considered the power of God that it truly is? Let's pray together. Father, as we have interacted with Your word, we're thankful for it. And even for a time like this, we thank You. So would You use it, Father, to shape the way we think, to never allow human wisdom to be the basis in which we do life, but instead we would see through it to what is perceived by the world to be folly, that we would see the person and work of Jesus Christ in all of His glory, in all of His renown, as the author and perfecter of all that is beautiful in life. May we see Him, and we'll thank You in Jesus' name.